Well, we have been singing about the gospel and what it means to have new life in Christ. We've heard it prayed. We've pondered it. What a glorious theme that is. It's what we've been looking at in our study here on Sunday mornings in the book of Romans. We'll continue that today, talking about what it means to be saved from sin. And just to introduce that this morning, I just want to remind you that there are two actions that we need God to perform in order for us to be saved from our sin and to possess eternal life. We need this action, first of all. We need our old record of our past, we need that record expunged, canceled. And by old record, I mean the record of our crimes, if I want to keep using a sort of legal concepts here. In this case, it's the record of our sins. We need to be canceled. It's a debt. It's a sin debt. And we need that debt canceled because there is no way we could ever cancel it on our own. And of course, in Scripture, that canceling of our record, our old record, that expunging of our old record is called forgiveness. We need forgiveness. We come to Christ for the forgiveness of our sin. But we need something else. We need a new record. We need a new record to be entered under our name, so to speak. It's not enough to be forgiven and be given a new start. And that's because even if I'm given a new start, I'm going to end up doing some of the same things as before. I will fail. I do fail. And that means sin. So I need a new record that will be accepted by God, that's not my own record. And that is a most glorious reality that to those who put their trust in Christ's atoning work on the cross, and therefore who are forgiven of their sin, they receive this incredible gift from God, Christ's own record of perfect obedience to divine law. Christ's own record of never sinning. In a word, believing, repentant sinners are credited with righteousness. It is Christ's righteousness, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that's not our own. But the believing sinner is treated as if it is his or hers. And that position of being accepted by God is called being justified. And that is a state that is permanent. The justified person, the saved person, will forever enjoy being a part of God's own family, even throughout eternity in heaven. Now, as I said, if you're visiting with us, we're in the book of Romans. We merged into Romans chapter 4 last week, but just to remind you of what we found in Romans chapter 3, sort of a broad stroke review of that, Paul said in chapter 3 that this idea of righteousness being credited to a sinner, another word for credited is imputed, this idea of righteousness being credited to people by faith alone, apart from performance, apart from good works or obedience to the law, that idea, he said in chapter 3, is attested by the law and the prophets, in other words, the Old Testament. So when we got into chapter 4, we saw Paul going about proving that statement that this is attested to, this message of how to be saved apart from works by faith alone, attested in the Old Testament. To prove that, the first 8 verses of chapter 4, which we looked at last week, we found the Apostle Paul going back into the Old Testament to the example of Abraham. And from that example, and in that example, he argued that righteousness by faith instead of works is exactly what we learn from Abraham, the man who was Israel's greatest patriarch. And then at the end of that section, he also threw in just one more Old Testament example, the example of David, Israel's greatest king. And we read it this morning in Psalm 32, what David said about that, that his sin was not credited to him. So there's one side of it, the forgiveness, our sin not credited to us. In Abraham, we find the other side of that, righteousness credited to us. Now, specifically, Paul was focusing on this verse in the Old Testament, Genesis 15, verse 6. and you find that God credited Abraham with righteousness, which means God saved Abraham, the very moment Abraham believed what God was saying to him. God was promising him something, and Abraham believed it. And at that moment, he was justified, saved. But think about it. At that moment, and Paul was making this clear to us, at that moment, there was no written law yet. There was no law of Moses yet. At that moment, there was no written down code for Abraham to seek to obey. Abraham had not done anything yet, good or bad, to get God's attention and to get God to accept him. In fact, Abraham was a pagan. When God crashed into his life, Abraham was a pagan worshiping pagan gods. In a word, and you see it in verse 5, if you look back to verse 5, Paul had one word to summarize Abraham. Same word you could use to summarize any person. He was ungodly. And yet God graciously came to him. And he promised him something. God promised him that he would have many descendants. A great nation would come from him. Many seeds. But even a special seed would come through him, whom we know in Scripture as the Messiah, Jesus. Abraham understood that. Not all the details, but he heard what God said, and he simply believed what God promised to him. Said differently, Abraham had faith, saving faith in God. So we find it in the Old Testament, we find it in the New Testament, the same fact that sinners are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone. Now today we come to verse 9. We'll look at verses 9 through 12 today. The issue that's being addressed then is, who then are the descendants of Abraham? Who are the true children of Abraham? And the short answer is this: both Jews and non-Jews, both Jews and Gentiles equally, can become part of Abraham's family, but only by faith. And to emphasize this reality, that there's no work a person can perform to be accepted by God, in verses 9 to 12, the role of circumcision is investigated in this passage. Paul needed to address this to determine the relationship between circumcision and salvation, circumcision and justification. It was important for Paul to address. You'll remember I said that his writing style in Romans is a diatribe style, and that he's addressing an imaginary person carrying on this conversation. In this case, it's an imaginary Jewish opponent. So Paul is speaking as if he's speaking to the Jews, and he needs to address this issue because the Jews were convinced that Abraham did deserve special treatment from God because of his good deeds. And in particular, he deserved to be accepted by God because Abraham was obedient to God's demand that he be circumcised. And as well, the Jews believed that those who then followed Abraham's example of circumcision would be part of Abraham's family. That is, Abraham would be their father because they would be his Jewish descendants. So it's as if Paul is asking this crucial question here. Must somebody be circumcised to be a descendant of Abraham? In other words, must one become part of the Jewish people in order to be part of Abraham's family? Must someone become Jewish in order to claim Abraham as their father? Well, we're going to see the answers to that, because we're going to push on that and find answers to two more questions about Abraham's circumcision. The data that's in this text answers these questions that I'm posing to you today. Here's one. What was the timing of it? Of the circumcision. Now, that's important to settle. In fact, timing is important in a lot of circumstances. I can tell you, I fly a lot, as you know, travel a lot. And timing is important at the airport. If you're not there on time, you'll miss your plane. You arrive late and they do not wait on you. It does no good to call and say, listen, there's traffic on 77 going south here. And, even in the express lanes, I don't think I'm going to be about 25 minutes late. Can you hold the plane for me? And the answer is no, they won't do that. I've been there, where they shut the door, like 15 minutes before, the plane takes off. They have this deadline. I've seen people running, screaming through the airport. No, stop, stop. And the door shuts and they come up and say, I was right there. I'm sorry. You missed it. It's a little too strict for my taste, but nevertheless, timing's important there. Timing's important at the train station. Timing's important in a lot of court settings and certain legal arguments. In a court of law, an attorney's argument sometimes for a client's innocence is depending on the timing of the crime related to the evidence that proves the client was somewhere else when it happened. So timing's important. And that's the issue in verses 9 and 10 right now. The timing of Abraham's circumcision. Verse 9 says, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Now we find that little conjunction then, again, you could translate it therefore. We've seen it before in Paul's writings here in Romans. And once again, it does the same thing as it's done before. You see it back in verse 1 of chapter 4. It is creating a logical link with all that was said up to that verse. That's true here. There's a logical link to what verses 1 through 8 said. Plus, it's signaling, just like it did in verse 1, it's signaling Paul moving on to a new stage, though, of the argument. That's a connection with what we've already studied. There's another connection with what we've already studied. It's the word blessing. That term blessing is referring to the blessing of being credited righteousness through faith apart from works, like verses 6 and 7 said. So with those grammatical connections noted, you find there in verse 9, Paul returning to that key Old Testament text that he focused on before, Genesis 15:6. Faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. He quotes it again to begin making this point then about what I'm referred to this morning, the timing of Abraham's salvation compared to the timing of his circumcision. Now, to talk about circumcision just for a moment, we know that ritual, that rite, R-I-T-E, that procedure was extremely important to the Jew. In Genesis 17, we find that it was this divinely ordained ceremony that formally identified a person, Abraham specifically, as part of this new community, a new covenant community, because God made a covenant with Abraham. His covenant community, his chosen people, eventually known as the nation of Israel. The Jews. It physically marked a man as being a Jew. It was not, though, that the procedure itself was important. Did you know that other nations besides the Jews practice it? The Egyptians practice circumcision. Most of the ancient Semites practice it. The people adjacent to Israel practice it, all except the Philistines. So instead of the procedure itself, what made circumcision important is because God told him to do it. It was given by God. He's the one that gave the procedure meaning. But the Jews misunderstood, especially as time went on. So I'm giving you some quotes here from some uninspired Jewish writings. I did that last time. I quoted something to you from a book called Jubilee. Here's another quote from Jubilee, what they would call chapter 15. Any or everyone that is born, the flesh of whose foreskin is not circumcised on the eighth day, because that was what was prescribed, circumcise the male babies on the eighth day, belongs not to the children of the covenant which the Lord made with Abraham, but to the children of destruction. If you're not circumcised, you have no hope. Nor is there, moreover, any sign on him that he even belongs to the Lord. Doesn't matter what else we can say about you. You're not circumcised, you're lost forever. Many centuries later, Judah, the patriarch, around the 2nd century AD, said this, despite all the religious duties which Abraham our father fulfilled, he was not called perfect until he was circumcised. Another writing, no Israelite man who is circumcised will go down to Gehenna. That's another name given to hell in the rabbinic writings. I mean, think about that. No Israelite who's been circumcised will go to hell. Well, that begs a question. Well, what if you were circumcised, though, but still just really a wicked person? They had an answer to that in another writing. This is what they came up with to solve that problem. God sends an angel who stretches their foreskin back, in other words, and then they descend to hell. They can't go to hell circumcised, so they reverse the circumcision somehow. Now you can go to hell. Now, Paul was a Jew. He understood this morphing Jewish perspective on circumcision. Remember what he said in Philippians 3 as he recounted his own past? He said, listen, if anyone was a Jew, if anyone was committed Israelite, it is I. And one of the things he lists is, I was circumcised on the eighth day, exactly according to protocol. In other words, there was a time when Paul also put too much emphasis on this importance of this procedure. But just like God sovereignly crashed into Abraham's life, God sovereignly crashed into Paul's life on the road to Damascus in the book of Acts, and he came to be a Christian. He came to follow Christ, and so then he began to understand circumcision correctly. So now he's confronting the Jews' wrong thinking about it, especially their belief of the role circumcision played in the greatest patriarch's life, Abraham. So he is asking this. What about the uncircumcised? Are they able to share in the blessing? Now he anticipated how the Jews would answer that. They would say something like, no way. Yes, Paul, okay, you've made your case. Abraham was justified by faith. Okay, I get it. But, Paul, you're missing something. That justification by faith was only possible because Abraham was a Jew first. He was circumcised. You've got to be a Jew first, circumcised. And then your faith is accepted by God and you're credited with righteousness. That's essentially how they're thinking. And it was that way of thinking that prompted Paul then to make this simple observation from Scripture, a mathematical observation to strengthen his thesis, an observation involving timing. Verse 10, how then was it credited? And the idea is when? When did it happen? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And the answer is, look at the Bible, look at the Old Testament, not while circumcised. He was credited with righteousness. He was accepted by God and saved while he was uncircumcised. It's a timing issue. So go back to Genesis 12. Genesis 12 is where we find God crashing into Abraham's life. A pagan idolater worshiping pagan gods in a pagan city, pagan land of Ur. But God called Abraham to himself. Genesis 12. But then go three more chapters to Genesis 15. There's the moment where he believed God and it's credited to him as righteousness. He was saved. But then you have to go two more chapters, Genesis 17, to find the record and the timing of his circumcision. And just so you'll know, that may look like only two chapters to you and me, but that was anywhere from 14 to 20, let's just round it off, 15 to 30 years. Later, after he had believed, so the argument is simple. If Abraham was counted righteous before his circumcision, then circumcision cannot be essential to being accepted by God. Faith alone is needed to inherit that blessing. Hear this through the ears of the Jews. This would have been so difficult to accept. Because if you reason through this from a timing standpoint, you have to conclude something about Abraham. Abraham was not always a Jew. He was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. He was from a pagan country. Abraham was not born an Israelite. He was born a Gentile, if you understand the word Gentile as being just all the nations. So if Abraham was counted righteous by faith, then circumcision is inconsequential. Faith alone is what's required for the blessing of salvation. And the New Testament obviously confirms that over and over, but especially Galatians 5, verse 6. Paul is writing to the Galatians because the Judaizers, these Jews, were coming in and forcing upon Gentile believers, you've got to be Jewish. You especially have to be circumcised. So Paul answers that in Galatians 5, 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. But faith. That's all. That's one question. What's its timing? That brings us to a second question I want us to think about today, prompted by the passage. What's its purpose? If salvation is possible without circumcision, and it is, then why did God institute that practice? That's what Paul is going to answer in verses 11 and 12. And he uses two different words to answer that. One is, it's a sign. Abraham received the sign. The term sign is actually in the Greek at the beginning of the sentence. A sign he received, that's how in Greek you would emphasize something. It's weird to our ears, unless you speak like Yoda. And so we put it where it sounds better to us. He received a sign. So back to Genesis, this is what Abraham was told. It's a sign, Genesis 17:11. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. That covenant God made with Abraham, circumcision was chosen by God to be a sign of that. What is a sign? A sign is what points to something else. You read the sign on the highway, and it tells you wonderfully and encouragingly that Chick-fil-A is at the next exit, you know. And so it gives you hope. In this case, for Abraham, the sign of circumcision pointed back to the covenant God had made with him. It's the sign of covenant life, but it was not the essence of the covenant. Let's review the covenant just for a moment. I've already said something about it, but we understand it was a covenant that included promises God made to Abraham, and it's very important you understand they were unconditional promises, not based on anything that Abraham was or did or would do. Just what God said. And one promise associated with this unconditional covenant was land. Land was promised to him and his descendants. We call it the promised land, which, when you study what Scripture says about it, it embraces most of what we know about the Middle East, something many people in our world don't understand today. Our government leaders just need to read Scripture to figure out who owns what. Land. Now, in reality, Abraham himself didn't really possess it. In fact, he never really possessed any more of it than just a small piece for a grave in Canaan. There was a greater fulfillment of it to the nation of Israel, but there were still enemies. So the full intent of the promise has not been fulfilled yet, but God was faithful. He is faithful to his promises. It was an unconditional promise. It will be fulfilled, if you read the rest of Scripture, it will be fulfilled in the millennial age, which is still to come. Completely fulfilled. But the covenant God made with him included something else, too. Something about his descendants. And a seed. His natural seed, natural descendants, the Hebrew people, were given the sign, then a circumcision to carry forward, as this continual reminder in the nation of what God had said to Abraham. And the line of his natural seed would not come through Ishmael. You know, Abraham got impatient and fathered a son through the handmaiden Hagar, Ishmael, but that was not God's plan. The seed would come through Isaac and then Jacob. It was this narrowed down line through which the Messiah was to come. We find Paul articulating that in Galatians as well, chapter 3, verse 16. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Abraham understood that. He didn't get all the details that we have in the New Testament, but he understood what God was saying, and there would be with this one, promised one, who would come even through his descendants. So when circumcision was commanded of Abraham, it did have meaning. It was important. It bore witness that God had made this unconditional covenant with him. And it marked all those who obeyed the covenant after Abraham as belonging to this ethnic line, this ethnic community that Abraham fathered, the nation of Israel as we know it. And thus, each circumcision performed through the years reminded every Jew, every Jewish family, of that old covenant. But as I said, the covenant was given in Genesis 12, reiterated in Genesis 15, and Abraham believed and it was counted him as righteous. The circumcision was not until Genesis 17. It says there, now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And the very same day, both of them. Years after the covenant was made. So with what Paul is saying here in Romans then, he was forcing the Jews to rethink their understanding and their position in hopes that they would realize that they had substituted the external for the internal. They had substituted the act for what the essence of the covenant was all about. So that's one word he uses to explain the purpose. Here's a second term he uses to explain the purpose. Verse 11 goes on to call it a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. A seal is a different term than sign. A seal is a visible proof of authenticity. It confirms the truth or reality of something else. So in this sense, circumcision did not make Abraham righteous, did not save him, wasn't connected with his salvation in that sense. But it confirmed the righteous status that he had been credited with years before, because of his faith, the faith that he had while he was still uncircumcised. For Abraham then, circumcision bore witness that he was credited while he was uncircumcised, which means then later on in Genesis 17, the circumcision added nothing to it. The circumcision added nothing materially to that transaction of salvation, justification. It just confirmed, it signified what had already happened. But in stressing the importance of this by using these terms, it was a sign or a seal, he is again this saying the rite had no independent value. It could not create entrance into being the genuine people of God. The entrance is something internal, not external. It takes place in the heart. Someone must truly express repentant, saving faith. That is what God accepts. But Paul wants to make the case that, listen, there's a purpose even beyond Abraham. There was a grander plan far beyond Abraham. The Jews saw Abraham as their father of this ethnic nation, Israel. But though that was true, God was doing something grander, something beyond that. Abraham would be the long line of believers. A long line of spiritual men and women who, like him, would be blessed because of their faith. And the faith would be their means of acceptance, independent of any external act, any external deed, any religious act at all. Verse 11, he drives it home, this grander view of the purpose. He received, Abraham, the sign, while he was uncircumcised, so that points to purpose, he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, Gentiles, that righteousness might be credited to them. He's the father of saved Gentiles. And the father of circumcision, that's a way of expressing Jews, to those who are not only of the circumcision, though, but who have faith, follow the steps of faith of their father Abraham. It's a whole line of saved people who have come to be saved by faith that Abraham is the father of. So Paul is reminding us of that covenant in Genesis 12 because the nation included this, the promise included this, that Abraham, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But again, the Jew was just thinking that, well, okay, Gentiles can be saved, but they've got to enter the same way we do. They've got to become Jewish first and be circumcised. Find an example of that, Acts 15. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, some Jews, came down from Judah and began teaching the brethren. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who said they believed, they understood who Christ was, but they still stood up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them, the Gentiles. They can't just be saved. We've got to circumcise them and direct them to the law of Moses so they can obey the law. So now look at what Paul says in verse 11. It's shocking. He says the very opposite of what the Jews were thinking. In fact, he reverses the order and addresses Gentiles first and not Jews. And he says this in verse 11, it's not that the Gentiles need to come to the family the same way the Jews come. I got news for you. The Jews have to come the same way the Gentiles do in order to be saved. And because of that reality, Abraham is considered by God to be the spiritual father, the earthly spiritual father of all who come that way. He's the father of all who express the same kind of faith. And no, we're not going to sing that little children's song, Father Abraham. You know, some of you are thinking about it. Catch how wrong the Jews were thinking he's only their father. But Abraham was justified before he became a Jew. He was justified when he was a Gentile, pagan. He's the father of all those saved by faith. So yes, saved Gentiles can claim him as their father. Jews can claim him as their father, but not all Jews. If a Jew wants to claim Abraham as his spiritual father, she must believe just like a Gentile does. You can say it this way, a Jew is a true Jew if he has expressed saving faith like Abraham did. And you'll hear that sometimes by those Jews who are believers. They'll say, I'm a true Jew. I've come to know the Messiah. So today, neither a saved Jew nor a saved Gentile has to be Jewish in any way. Neither one, saved Jews or saved Gentiles, neither one is required to observe circumcision. They're not required to observe the feast anymore, the Sabbath. Neither is required to observe any old covenant practice. But let's broaden this to get the ultimate point. Ultimately, no external practice makes any difference at all when it comes to salvation and being accepted by God. And that's true of every outward sign, every religious practice. Let's list some. It's not connected with how you dress and your appearance. That's nothing to do with it. It's not connected to any traditions that you feel compelled to observe. It's not connected to the Lord's table that we'll observe today, and it's not connected to baptism. That's not connected to justification, not directly. That's the ultimate point. Those are religious actions. They can be commanded of God, but justification is separate from that. Salvation is separate from that. So before I conclude the sermon today, I am compelled to talk about that last item just for a moment, baptism. And the reason I want to say something about it, not near what I want to say, just because of time. The clock is back there saying, no. There are those who hold to the belief that baptism, water baptism, is the New Testament replacement or equivalent to Old Testament circumcision. Okay? In other words, they say that baptism has replaced circumcision now for the New Testament. And those who hold that view believe, therefore, that baptism needs to be administered to babies, to infant children of believing parents, so that those children can be treated or considered or at least treated as part of the covenant community of God's people. Now that view is commonly called the paedo-baptist view, paedo-baptism. Paedo, the prefix, is a term that means child. We get our word pediatrics from that. Baptism is a word that means to be identified with something. You can be baptized by trials, you know, and you're identifying with suffering. We can use it that way. But when it comes to water, it means to identify Christ with Christ through immersion. That's what the word points to, into water. But this idea of paedobaptism, of somehow baptizing babies, toddlers, young children like that, in order to treat them as the part of the covenant community in hopes of what God might will do in their hearts. How do I summarize it? Well, I'm out of time. It's wrong. Okay? So there. If you want more details, I've taught on this before other places. No, I'll say just a little bit more. There's no biblical support for the view. You just don't find it. You don't find the Old Testament or the New Testament. It's a logical, philosophical sort of reasoning, but it's just not in Scripture. There are some Scriptures that they try to use, like in the New Testament, what's called the household baptisms, but those passages don't actually support it. In fact, we have no record of any child, any baby being baptized in the Bible. So though I don't have time to develop all this the way I'd like to and the way I have in the past, the most you can say is that both circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament, they are external acts. You can say that. They have that in common. And they represent something. But they represent something different. And whom they're administered to is something different, totally different. And neither, you can say this, they have this in common, neither is required for salvation. Now, there are those groups out there, Roman Catholics and some Christian, so-called Christian groups that say, well, baptism is necessary for regeneration. It's connected to regeneration. That's the moment you're born again and so forth. Again, just not a biblical view. Can't be supported. Neither is required for salvation. But beyond that, all the arguments for the view that baptism is the New Testament replacement for circumcision, they just break down when you honestly and accurately examine the biblical texts. However, for now, all I have time to say is that baptism is not the equivalent of Old Testament circumcision. Old Testament circumcision was the sign of the Old Covenant. So in the New Testament, is baptism the sign of the New Covenant? Actually, if you're looking for a sign, we don't have one directly saying this is the sign of the New Covenant, but we do have Jesus' words the night before his crucifixion, where he observed the last Passover with his followers, his disciples. They observed the Passover meal, and he gave the elements new significance. And he did say, the cup, it's the cup of the new covenant in my blood. So if you want a sign or a symbol of the new covenant, I'm going to go with Jesus' words. It's the cup. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, which we'll do in a few moments. However, water baptism is similar to circumcision in one more way. It is important. It doesn't cause God to regenerate you. It doesn't save you. It's not necessary for salvation. If someone comes to faith in Christ and is never baptized, they'll go to heaven when they die. But it does symbolize what God has done. It symbolizes regeneration. It symbolizes being born again, spiritual rebirth. And so when the command to be baptized as a believer is obeyed, there is therefore great blessing in being baptized, because there's blessing in obeying anything the Lord says. And there's great joy in being baptized, because there's joy that comes through this public profession of someone's faith. They're professing through the act of baptism and what it symbolizes, what God has already done in my heart. He saved me. And I want to testify to that. And baptism is a picture of what he's done. There's great joy in that. Joy on the part of the person being baptized, and joy on those observing the baptism, because we hear their testimony and we see their testimony. And there's reassurance in the heart that I'm presenting this clear picture of what it means to die to self. Here's a picture of what it means. And then to rise with Christ to new life. What a beautiful picture. It's a picture of what it means that Jesus washed my sins away when I came to him and expressed faith to him. So the Lord did give us baptism to strengthen us and to encourage our faith. And it does that for the person being baptized and those observing it. So, if you've come to saving faith and you've never been baptized after you came to saving faith, then you need to be baptized. need to contact us. We do periodic baptisms so that you'll know the Lord's blessing and so you can encourage the rest of us in the body. It is important. That was all free, sort of a tangent, but I do want to summarize now verses 11 and 12, especially with what the commentator Cranfield says. Abraham is the point of union between all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised. Yes, if you're talking about faith, he's Father Abraham. A couple reminders just as we close. Once again, we're reminded of the universal nature of the gospel. The gospel is for everyone. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or non-Jew. All people who are saved in the same way. I said it last week. All stand on level ground at the cross. And like Abraham, we're hearing what God says, and we put our faith in his promise. We believe it. We trust in the promise God has made. Now we're talking about not land and stuff like that. We're talking about gospel promises. Like this, that he's faithful. He promises that he's faithful and he's just to forgive the sin of the one who comes and confesses it to the Lord. That's a promise. We're told in Scripture that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, and so it's coming to Jesus for the forgiveness of our sin. And we're promised that all who do that, all who come to him for salvation, will have what I said at the very beginning, their old record expunged, they'll be forgiven, and they'll be credited with a new record that'll be what God goes by them from that point on. So there's security forever. You see, faith is not this ethereal thing that has no objective. It's not just a feeling. It's not faith in faith. If I believe enough, strong enough, somehow it prompts God to do something. No, saving faith has objective substance that it's directed at. And the objective substance are these gospel promises of who God is and who Christ is and what he did and what he will do for those who come to him. And the person who comes, like I says, in faith to the God of the gospel will be saved. And then you can say, that person can say that now they're walking in the same steps of Abraham as one of his spiritual descendants. The other reminder is related to that. It's the universal nature of what the Christian life then is after that. We spend the rest of our lives then continuing to walk in Abraham's footsteps. He was not a perfect man, but he and some other imperfect people are listed in Hebrews 11 as examples of faith. So we continue to walk in Abraham's footsteps. He's an example of continuing to live by faith each step of the way along life's path. That's the ongoing Christian life, a long walk in the same direction by faith, daily, trusting God and trusting his word. If you haven't come to Christ today, that first time to say, yes, I am a sinner, I need to be forgiven. I need my old record expunged. I've been trying to do enough good deeds to cancel it out. It's still there. And I need a new record because everything I try to do, it's still mixed in with failure. I need a new record, somebody else's record that's perfect. I need to be treated according to that record. That's Jesus' record. Come to him in humble, sincere faith and surrender, and he forgives you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this snapshot again of the kind of God you are, a faithful God who saves believing, repentant sinners. You love to do that. You love to save sinners. Thank you for the reminder that it's not based upon our performance, not even religious performance, but it's faith in Christ, who he is and what he did. I pray for anyone here who has not come to that place, Lord, that you would open their heart and give them saving faith. And Father, I pray for all of us who are followers of Christ now that we come to the Lord's table to remember that it all goes back to Christ and who he was and what he did that gives us hope. I pray that we'll have a fresh sort of understanding in our hearts what Jesus did for us. But Lord, we're mindful as we partake of the table today that it was because of sin that Jesus came. It's sin that we're saved from. Our failures, our crimes, they're sin. It's wickedness, iniquity, evil, transgressions against you, against your law. We still sin. We know that that'll be true until we're in heaven with you. So I pray, Lord, that the table would also be a prompt to us to keep short accounts for those daily sins we commit, knowing that you are still a faithful Father to us. You always forgive in the sense of you return the joy of our salvation when we confess our sins as a Heavenly Father. So, Lord, just make us mindful. Humble us again as we partake of the elements to remember why Jesus died. And help us to take our sins seriously as we go forward. In our Savior's name, amen.